Father, once again, we come before you. And we're indebted to you and to your grace and your ability to rescue and save men. We thank you that you are mindful of us. You're mindful of the plight that we face as fallen men. And time again, Lord, you have made provision to bring about redemption. You've made provision to save and rescue men and women. And God, as we study your word this morning, might you teach us more about yourself? Might you help us to worship you on a deeper level? Help us to walk with you by faith in greater areas. And we give this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. Now stop right there. The very first verse of Exodus chapter 2 is extremely important. Obviously, Moses is a dominant figure in the Old Testament, and for good reason. He is the one that God uses to deliver Israel out of bondage. He is the one that God uses to deliver the law into Israel's hands from Mount Sinai. And he is the one that led Israel in the wilderness and brought them to the border of the Promised Land. Moses is such a dominant figure and so powerfully used of God that Israel could have been tempted to elevate Moses to a messianic status. And thankfully, God safeguards against any such temptation by choosing a man that does not fit the biblical messianic pedigree. Moses is a Levite, and he is not from the tribe of Judah. The Hebrews were aware at this time already of God's covenanted promise with their forefather Abraham. They knew that it was going to be through Abraham's seed that the Messiah would come. Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 through 18, read as follows. God says, "Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed," God tells Abraham, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." God is declaring to Abraham that through his genetic offspring, there would come one, singular, the word seed is there, that the deliverer would come. All the nations of the earth would be blessed. The children of Israel were also aware of the fact that before their forefather Jacob, who was also renamed Israel by the Lord, before he passed away, the messianic blessing was to be carried on through the tribe of Judah and not the tribe of Levi. Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10. Here is Israel extending the blessing to Judah. He says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh." This is a Hebrew way of referring to the Messiah. Shiloh is a messianic title. "Until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So God's choice in selecting Moses, who was of the tribe of Levi, to be Israel's delivered and used in this powerful way made it absolutely clear to the entire nation that Moses was not the Messiah they were to be looking for. There was still another deliverer to come, and that deliverer would be of greater prominence than even Moses, and he would be used in a greater fashion to accomplish a greater victory than even the Exodus itself. Now, the names of Moses' parents are not given to us in verse 1. We're only told of what tribe they belong to there in that verse. But in Exodus chapter 6, in verse 20, we are told their names, Amram and Jochebed. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 20, if you want to turn there, it says, "Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, and the years of the life of Amram were 137. Amram and Jochebed both loved and feared the Lord. Aaron, Moses' older brother, was not born under the harsh and cruel edict of this new Pharaoh who knew nothing of Joseph. This harsh and cruel edict to kill all the newly born Hebrew males. You'll remember that at this point in time, this is the decree that Moses was born under. He was born under the reality of this very harsh decree and judgment that Pharaoh had passed. And even though Pharaoh had ordered all in his kingdom to dispose of any Hebrew infant, a male infant, by tossing them into the Nile, by faith, Moses' parents disobey Pharaoh in order to honor the Lord instead. Look at verse 2. "So the woman," that's Moses' mom, Jochebed, "conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him." Now, I want you to think about this with me for just a moment. God's plan to use Israel, or to use Moses as Israel's deliverer, was successful because of the faith found in Moses' parents. Moses' parents loved God, and they had purposed in their heart to serve and honor the Lord, even when it came at a great personal risk and cost to themselves. Sometimes it becomes really easy for us to focus on those who are used in a public manner by the Lord. And we think of them typically as those are the big heroes. Those are the guys that make a big difference for Christ. But here are Moses' parents, who are mentioned very little in the scriptures. They were never used in an extremely public fashion by God, and yet they were major players when it comes to the advancement of God's kingdom. And I want you to understand this. Your faithfulness to the Lord and your willingness to follow the Lord with an obedient and bold faith, no matter how insignificant you might think or feel that it is, has the power to affect change exponentially in God's economy. You never know what effect your faithfulness and your obedience and service will produce. You never know what God is going to do it. Mom, that child that you're raising and that you're at home and washing dishes ad nauseum, praying with them day in and day out, reading scripture with them day in and day out, you have no idea what God is going to do with that in the life of that child. That person that God has brought across your path to share the gospel with could end up being the next Billy Graham. That brother or sister that you've been encouraging or discipling could end up being a missionary out in a foreign country. Or they might end up staying the course in their marriage, and now their kids are going to grow in godliness, all because you decided to encourage them and disciple them quietly behind closed doors. I think all of us can greatly underestimate the good works that God has laid out for each of us to walk in. I think we underestimate the potential and the the great things that God wants to do when we walk in those things in obedience, even when they seem obscure to us. Now, we might not be able to see it now, and it might not seem like the only thing, or it might seem like the only thing that our faithfulness is producing is a little package with a whole lot of trouble attached to it. I'm sure that's kind of how Jochebed could have felt, right? Here's this little package, but man, if I'm gonna be, it's associated with so much trouble right now. And I think sometimes we can think of our faithfulness in those terms, and we can be tempted to be discouraged and give up. Temptation is always going to be towards discouragement when times are tough, and it can cause us to question if whether or not we should follow the Lord even during this hard time. But the reality is God is up to so much in the hard times and the seemingly insignificant times. He's up to so much more than we could ever imagine. If you would have asked Amram and Jochebed if they thought that God would use their faithfulness to one day enable their son to lead the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt and through the heart of the Red Sea, they would have thought you were crazy. They'd say, no way. Us just being faithful here is going to lead to this. But that is exactly what happened. Never underestimate the seemingly small and insignificant ways that you could be serving the Lord. God can use them in powerful ways, and He can use them in an exponential fashion. God even makes a special note of Moses' parents' faith in the book of Hebrews. This seemingly insignificant couple is listed in the Hall of Faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command." Now, Moses was indeed a beautiful baby. It's mentioned here in Hebrews and it's mentioned back in Exodus. And the full meaning of the Hebrew word tov, which is translated in Exodus 2:2 as beautiful, not only applies to the outer senses, but also to the inward quality that's contained within a person. And it seems that Moses was not only a cute baby, but an overall happy and delightful baby as well. And in a sense, God had placed a beauty mark on him that indicated that his hand was upon him. There was something special about this baby. Now, I know every mom feels that way about their own child, but this was especially true when it came to Moses. Perhaps Moses' good disposition made it easier for his mom to hide him during the first 3 months of his life. But as a baby's feeding habits begin to change, which typically happens around 3 to 4 months, babies start to consume a whole lot more food. Even some parents begin to introduce infant cereal to their child at that time so their appetites can be satisfied. Now, I'm only speculating here, but perhaps this was a contributing factor to the difficulty that Jochebed had in hiding Moses. If he started crying more at the time because his appetite wasn't satisfied, or if Jochebed, if she was just solely nursing, had to step out for longer periods to make sure he was hidden, it could have been harder for her to conceal that he was around. You know, if she was out during the day and she has to split for a longer amount of time, the Egyptians are going to begin to wonder, hey, what's going on? This difficulty to hide Moses led his parents to take another step of faith. Jochebed makes an ark for Moses, the text says, which was made out of bulrush, which is papyrus reeds. And it was coated with asphalt and pitch to waterproof it so that she could place her son upon the waters in the hopes of escaping the king's edict and judgment. Now, the words ark associated with the word pitch should cause your minds to think back to another ark, right? Noah's ark, which was also coated with pitch so that it too might be placed upon water. in order to escape God's judgment upon the earth. Genesis chapter 6, verses 12 through 14 says, "So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, and make rooms on the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch.'" I want you to think about this. God saved Noah and his family from a global judgment with water, with an ark. And through that deliverance, God faithfully upheld his promise that was given to Adam and Eve, a promise to one day bring about a deliverer, right? You remember God said, through your seed, to the woman, through your seed, one day would come the crushing of the serpent's head and the undoing of all that had been introduced into the earth because of man's sin. The construction of the ark was a huge act of faith on Noah's part. God used that act of faith to deliver and to spare his life, and God used it to fulfill and maintain his promise. The promised seed was still going to be able to come. God didn't let that thing go and just say, "Well, I'm not going to do it." He can't do that. He has to remain true to who he is. Now, once again, God is using yet another ark, which was constructed out of bulrush by faith. And God will use this ark to spare life and to fulfill and maintain his covenant promise in a very precious and heartfelt way. I bring all this up because I think Jochebed is stepping out in faith and entrusting her son to the Lord in the sincerest of fashions. Jochebed is placing her son upon a miniature ark, upon the very waters where Pharaoh condemned the Hebrew children to death. Jochebed's faith reflected her deeply rooted belief in God's ability alone to sustain and preserve life amidst judgments. I think there was some part of Jochebed looking back to how God saved Noah and his family and going, if God did it then, he can do it. He can do it now. And so in this very sincere way, it's just an awesome expression of her faith in the one true and living God. And that is how genuine faith operates. She orders her life in such a way that what she believes is put into practice. Faith is the practical outworking of what we genuinely believe God to be like. If you believe that Jesus really died for your sins and that he rose again from the grave, and if you believe that he's willing to offer you eternal life and forgiveness of sins and give you his son's righteousness, if you would but call upon his name, then genuine faith demands that you act upon it. It demands that you act upon what you say that you believe. If that is what you say that God is like, and you don't call upon Christ in faith to save and rescue you, then you don't have faith in Christ. All you have is an intellectual knowledge of Christ. You can say you believe it all you want, but faith motivates you to put belief into action. And this applies to all areas and all the attributes of who God is. If we truly believe that God is who he declares himself to be, then our faith will be the practical demonstration and outworking of that. Even when it comes to the movies about the Exodus, moving on to another subject. That was a horrible little transition there. But moving on to movies about the Exodus. When you see baby Moses, right, there in the little bushel basket, he's typically put out on the Nile River and, ooh, it's crashing waves and hippos and crocodiles coming around crazy, and he's just floating down, and hopefully he doesn't go out to the ocean. You know, that's really how it's portrayed. Now, that might make for great cinema and theatrics, but that is not what the Bible says happened. I want you to take a look at verse 3 once again. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him and dabbed it with asphalt and pitch and put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Certainly Moses is floating on the Nile, but where he is floating is there by the riverbank, locked in by some reeds so that he is out of the current, so that he does not drift down the Nile River. The Bible says mom laid the tiny ark there in the reeds in a calm and protected area and in a specific location. And then she has her daughter, Moses' older sister Miriam, stand back and watch because she knew that she was taking a huge risk with her son's life. And as you continue to read on, I think you'll see that this is exactly the idea that Scripture is presenting. Verse 4, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. And then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. Now, Jochebed places Moses among the reeds in this location, the specific location, for a reason. This was the location where wealthy and powerful Egyptian women would come to bathe. It could be even perhaps that maybe this was the time of day and the only location where Pharaoh's daughter would come to bathe. We don't know for sure because Scripture doesn't really say. Either way, Jochebed is counting on God to move in the heart of some Egyptian women that would come to this location where they were known to bathe, and they would be moved with compassion to spare the life of her child. Jochebed knows that only someone who is in a position of power and influence could make a special exception to Pharaoh's decree. Who else is going to be able to get out of it? You're not going to. And it just so happens that Pharaoh's daughter is the one that comes down to bathe, and her maidens walk among the reeds. And what do they find? A tiny little boat floating among the reeds, right there where Jochebed had placed it. Jochebed's actions still require a great deal of faith. All right, think about it. Jochebed is placing her beloved child purposely in the fate of the Egyptians. Egyptians who were under the command of Pharaoh to destroy her child. And yet she was counting on God to work a miracle. And you better believe that crocodiles were still a concern. You know, they're up there on the river banks, and I think that is probably the reason why the maidens were walking around the reeds. It's so that Pharaoh's daughter can bathe in peace and doesn't have to worry about, oh, there's totally a crocodile off on the side here. They're checking and making sure that it can be safe. They're patrolling for crocs. It took tremendous faith to do what Moses' parents did, and the plan and the placement of this tiny little ark did not take away from that. It did just the opposite. It confirmed their faith in a mighty, in a big, and awesome God who has the ability to move and save and rescue. Now, there is something to be said for that. Sometimes people think that things are more spiritual if they're always spontaneous and unplanned, because you don't want to quench the Spirit. You know, you always just don't have any plans. You just let go and let God always, and just let it go for it. And that's more spiritual. Now, certainly God can and does move in unscheduled and unplanned ways, and He can interrupt our agenda. But God also works in conjunction with our planning and our effort, planning an effort that is rooted and founded in biblical concepts and rests faithfully and expectantly upon the Lord to show up and work. Now, sometimes a lack of planning and preparation, the spontaneity that some people are always pointing to say, see, I'm so spiritual, sometimes that lack of planning and lack of preparation really demonstrates laziness and disobedience. It doesn't mean they're more spiritual. It just means they're being lazy and they're not really doing what God wants them to do. The Bible plainly declares that God's ministers need to study to show themselves approved. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Pastors are to prepare, they're to plan, they're to study, they're to pray over their sermons and pray for their people. And yet I've been to church services where the minister is completely unprepared. They have no plan except just to be spontaneous. And they're expecting the Spirit to show up and do magnificent things. And typically, in those types of services, it's chaotic and unedifying. They would have demonstrated a greater faith in God and actually given greater leeway for the Lord to move if they would have planned, if they would have prepared according to biblical principles and then anticipated God to move and work through that planning and preparation. Plans are necessary. In life, we need a plan. In ministry, we need to plan, and yes, we should be flexible with our plans to give God room to make adjustments when and where He sees fit, but don't ever fall into the mindset that spontaneity with a lack of planning is somehow always more spiritual than if you plan and prep and prepare. We need to strive for balance in our life and allow God to be spontaneous when and where He sees fit. And yet at the same time, we need to make sure that we're walking circumspectly, that we're being responsible with what He's commanded us to do. We need to plan and prepare. And when we do that, we can expect God to move. When we make our plans according to biblical principles, then we can expect God to show up and to move. Now, the maidens take the ark and bring it to Pharaoh's daughter. And this has got to be a heart-pounding moment. Now, here's the Egyptian women, and now here's the baby. And I'm sure Miriam has got to be like, oh, what's up? What's going to happen? Let's see what's going to take place. She's watching very closely to see what happens next. In verse 6, "And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrew children.' As soon as baby Moses cried, it melted the heart of this Egyptian princess." Jochebed was counting on the maternal instincts of a woman to spare her son. And God caused overwhelming compassion to fall upon Pharaoh's daughter. And Miriam could see it instantly. Instantly. As soon as Moses cried, she could see the compassion and the care and the concern that Pharaoh's daughter had for this child. And look at what she does. She instantaneously speaks up. Verse 7, "Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him." Now God rewards the faith of Moses' parents in the most amazing way possible. God not only provides a way to spare Moses' life, but Moses' mother is then called upon to care for her own child, and she gets paid to do it. She gets paid off the king's accounting books to care for her own kid. Hebrews 11:6 couldn't ring more true than when it comes to what we just read here. Hebrews 11:6 says this, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Oh, I'd like to address a pretty obvious issue at this junction. Since God obviously delights in rewarding those who diligently lean in upon him by faith, and since it is those who lean in upon him by faith that are the primary benefactors of, or beneficiaries of, watching God move in obtaining his favor, then how come we're so unwilling to move and press in more fully in every single area of our life? I'm not trying to present this truth in an unbalanced fashion. Obviously, Joseph leaned in and pressed in upon the Lord by faith, and for years he lived under oppression, and things seemed to get worse. And the same is true for Job. He leaned in upon the Lord greatly by faith, and things got really miserable for him. I'm not talking about a miracle a day behind every nook and cranny and God becoming your personal genie by leaning in upon him by faith, nor am I talking about tossing out all of your personal responsibility either. That would be an unbalanced and unbiblical view of faith. But those extreme and obviously unbiblical views of what faith is does not negate the fact that the people who have experienced God the most in Scripture are those who have trusted in him and leaned in upon him in the biggest ways, right? And there's no denying that. I mean, as you read through Scripture, the people who have experienced God in powerful fashions are people who have leaned in and pressed in upon the Lord. That reality has been hitting me a bunch over the past month. God has really been working in my own heart and mind lately. So I've been asking myself, what would my life look like if I trusted God just in the fullest capacity in every area of my life? I mean, I believe that God is my defense. I understand that, and I've allowed God to be my defense in certain areas, but there's other areas I run to and I'm like, I don't know if you really mean it, Lord. I got to defend myself here. Or I believe that God has everything under control, and yet still there are areas of my life where I get freaked out and in a panic and I'm like, I don't know. I don't know if you could really do it. What would my life look like if I really pressed in and said, no, God, this is who you said you are. And I'm not saying that, so that I can, belittle you guys and go, well, you guys don't have a good faith. That's why you never experienced God. No, I think all of us, as Christians, we have faith in the Lord. We've all experienced God in areas of our life. But the reality is, I want to experience God to a greater degree within my own life. And I have a sneaky suspicion that you guys do too. And I think in order to do that, what that's going to take is us pressing in and leaning in upon the Lord and his word and taking him at face value to go, God, if you said, lo, I am with you even till the end of the age, and go and make disciples, help me to start acting in a way that shows that that's true. If you're really in control, then when I start to get panicked, I have to remind myself, this is what your word says. And so if we want to experience God more, I think it's going to mean our faith has to be stretched more. And as our faith is stretched more and we lean in and press in upon him, we're going to begin to experience God in greater ways. We're going to watch him move in greater areas of our life. God can move despite the weakness of our faith, but I think God is into growing our faith. We have faith because we've trusted in Jesus. We walk by faith and we're exercising faith, and yet at the same time, as Christians, we have to grow in faith too. I wish we had more time to continue, but I think we're gonna put a pause in it right here. Let's pick up in verse 10 next week. Jochebed exercised faith. Her son was spared. God spared Moses' life from the judgment of Pharaoh. And every time God's promise of a deliverer was threatened, every time the seed promise was threatened, he remained faithful to keep his covenantal promise. When we see the seed threatened back in the days of Noah, when there was going to be a worldwide flood, God spared Noah and his family. He spared life from judgment through the ark so that the seed promise could move forward. And now that the seed is threatened again, God once again spares the nation by sparing the life of Moses from judgment through an ark. Each and every time the seed is threatened, God spares life so that the promise can come to fruition. But when the seed finally arrives, when Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, steps on the scene, the deliverer, who is of greater promise than prominence than Moses, when he arrives, God does not spare life. He doesn't spare life. He doesn't spare the life of his only begotten Son. When the Messiah arrives, his sole purpose is to die. God did not spare his own Son from judgment. When the seed arrives, judgment falls upon God's promised seed. The seed came so that you and I can be spared of judgment. And he faced that judgment once for all by dying on the cross and having God's wrath towards sin be poured out upon him. The victory and the deliverance that is found in Jesus Christ is far greater than the Exodus. Every single sin that has ever been committed or that ever will be committed by humanity was placed upon Jesus Christ. And in a small, short period of time, Jesus licked up the entirety of God's eternal wrath towards sin so that we don't have to face that judgment. That is a fantastic deliverance. That is a deliverance that is far greater than any sea parting, far greater than being released from slavery. He provided a fantastic victory. The seed died so that we don't have to. God was faithful to his promise to the end. And as you read through the Old Testament, the entirety of the Old Testament is pointing forward to Jesus and how God is going to redeem humanity. What he promised to do back in Exodus chapter 3, he brings to fruition in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're here to celebrate this morning. We're here to celebrate God's faithful hand throughout all of history to bring Jesus on the scene so that he could die for our sins and then raise again from the grave so that to as many as would call upon his name, they could be saved. That's what communion is all about. We celebrate the fact that Jesus died for us and now we could be made one in him. What a wonderful privilege, right? Would you join me in prayer as we get ready to take communion together? Father, we can't thank you enough that every step of the way, every time your promise was threatened, you saw fit to provide a way that it could come to fruition. You did it through Noah. You did it through Moses. Even on throughout Israel's history, even when they were taken into Babylonian captivity, and on it goes. Lord, you saw fit that Jesus would be born in the fullness of time. Fulfill your promise precisely to the T. And you've done it in a way where it's undeniable. When we look at all the Old Testament prophecies, we can see that Jesus is the deliverer of supreme prominence. He is the one who has a greater innate beauty than even Moses. For he is God in human flesh, and to him be all the glory and all the praise and We thank you for that. And we celebrate that corporately as your church by taking communion. Lord, would you help us? God, when it comes to our faith, Lord, stretch it. We ask, stretch our faith so that we could experience you to a greater degree within our own life. Help us to order our plans according to biblical principles. And might we live in such a way that we would be expecting you to move when we order our lives in that fashion. In Jesus' name, amen.